Hard-pressed to find one that would be more appealing for this country. We don't give in order to get. We give in order to show our gratitude and expression of that gratitude of our mighty God. We don't earn or deserve any of the bounty that He gives us. Indeed, it all is from His grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are the God of freedom. We thank You that You love us because of who and what You are, not because of who and what we are, and that You give us in full measure Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. It's important for us to remember what is really important in this life. It's so easy to get distracted. And of course, the thing that is most important in this life is our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one reason that we set aside a special time to remember Him by observing the Lord's Supper. This is the 4th of July weekend, so we think about the founding of our country and freedom, but we must first remember above all else the author of freedom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He freed us from the worst enemy of all, and that's sin. I started to put from the worst enemy of all, which is ourself. And that's kind of synonymous with sin, because we all have an old sin nature. And we are unable to overcome that until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then He has to go the back seat. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, redeem means to recover something or to buy back, purchase something that was lost. And of course, our so great salvation was purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood representing His spiritual death on the cross. So we were all born under a curse. And there's nothing that we could do to eliminate that curse, but our Lord did that for us. The curse of the law is the penalty of sin, but Jesus Christ freed us from the curse of the law because He took our punishment on Himself on the cross. He received what we deserved, and we receive what we don't deserve, which is eternal life in God's own righteousness. Some of you will recognize that as a judicial imputation. That's where two things go to the wrong target, but it balances out because it is just and it is balanced. Penalty of sin removed because of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad of that? Can't we just celebrate that? That we as believers do not have to worry about the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? The power of sin canceled. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He not only died for our sins, but He died unto sin. And again, when we believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit. And now, the Holy Spirit is no longer absolutely dominant in our life. As unbelievers, we could only produce two things. That's human good, which is not acceptable to God, and sin, of course, which is not acceptable either. And then what about the presence of sin? Well, you notice I have a dotted cross on there, or X, and that's because the presence of sin is still with us, but it's not going to be with us forever. There will be a time when we will be able to live together with no sin. Can you imagine what that must be like? Nobody's going to be tacky. Nobody's going to be nasty. Nobody's going to be rude. It's going to be perfect environment. I believe I could get used to that. How about you? So we were in the slave market of sin until we believe the gospel, but now we are free from the old sin nature, and the old sin nature is no longer our master. Now, He can take control, but He can't take control unless we allow it. So we went from being an unbeliever, where the old sin nature had complete control, to where now we are a believer, and we can continue to put Him in the back seat. Or we can choose to sin and let Him in the driver's seat. But all of us know that's not a very fun ride, is it? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is not a suggestion, this is a command. We are to keep standing firm. What does that mean? Does that mean we should have a good posture? Does it mean that we are to be as good as we can? No, what it means is that we are to rely on God's grace and obey His principles, and that includes standing firm or standing up for righteousness and justice. Anything less is something that would be condemned by God. Political correctness is the other side of the coin from standing firm. It's capitulation. It is retreat. It is cowardly. And we have to be careful because we are in such a politically correct society. Before we know it, we can adopt the words of the politically correct, the language. And we ought to strive not to do that. We need to use the words that the Bible uses. I'll give you one that you don't hear of too often that is very appropriate and very powerful. Fornication! Wow! That'll get somebody's attention. They don't say that anymore. Oh, they're having an affair. Oh, I see. It's not fornication. Just try to not adopt that language and you'll do a better job of standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. In fact, if you don't stand firm, you will be enslaved. And here's how. If we don't stand firm spiritually, by learning and applying Bible doctrine, we will be enslaved by legalism or antinomianism. I know that's a $5 word. It means immorality, lawlessness, lasciviousness. If you're not standing firm, look at that, by learning and applying God's Word, it's not a question of whether you will be enslaved. You absolutely will be enslaved by legalism or hell raising. That's what I like to call it, antinomianism. The other side of the coin here, too. If we don't stand firm experientially by learning and applying the biblical and historical principles of freedom, we will be enslaved by our own government. We are in the process of that happening right now, and we're a long ways down that road. Now, I want you to look at these. I'm going to read these one more time because you cannot be neutral. The angelic conflict rages, and you are either going to be on the winning side, learning and applying God's Word, standing for truth, righteousness, and freedom, or you're going to be enslaved either by our government or by the old sin nature in its legalism and antinomianism. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the founding of our country or celebrating our wonderful Declaration of Independence. I challenge you to read the Declaration of Independence sometime, either today or tomorrow. I think it's the closest text to Scripture that man has ever written. That's what I think of the Declaration of Independence. The main thing that it recognizes is that our rights come from God and not from a king or a parliament, not from a president, not from anyone. They come from God, and government is set up in order to protect and defend those rights. We enjoy singing patriotic songs. We have by far the best and most beautiful patriotic songs in the world, do we not? We happen to sing, we sang one this morning, America the Beautiful, but there's a lot of them. And fireworks are fun, but all this seems to ring hollow when freedom in America is hanging by a thread and the danger of losing our republic, our beloved country, is very real. I think most of you understand that. We are saddened by the demise of our country, but we still celebrate the Christian principles on which it was founded because they came from God, they never changed, and they are still accessible. We can still take back our country. Those biblical principles, those Christian principles that our country was founded on, still exist if we have the will to implement them. I was thinking about the... It's hard to teach a 4th of July communion service when your country is as far gone as ours is. And I thought, well, really, I think I would rather be mourning than celebrating, grieving. But I had a talk with a friend, and he said something that really helped me. He says, we can always celebrate the founding principles, those Christian principles that come from God. That's always relevant. And that's what we do. That's what we have to do. If we would start functioning again under those principles, America would be great again, and we would enjoy the blessings from God again. Apart from that, we can anticipate His wrath poured out in full measure. That's not said in order to frighten you. Hopefully it will be an alarm for you, but I think the alarm has pretty much gone off for most of us. So we still do what we always do, and we turn all of this over to the Lord, to the God of freedom. You know, this communion, this Lord's Supper, has two elements. It has unleavened bread and it has the cup. The unleavened bread speaks of Jesus Christ's perfect humanity. He was absolutely sinless. Were He to commit even one mental attitude sin, we would have no salvation. He was born without an old sin nature, so He was the only one that would be able to be qualified as well. He had to be born of a virgin. All these things we sometimes forget about that God took care of in eternity past so we could have so great a salvation. We also have the cup. The cup represents the work of our Lord on the cross. Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross. He could have summoned legions of angels and no one could touch a hair on His head, but He, in His great humility and His great love for us, stepped out of the glory of heaven down to an earth, lowered Himself lower than angels in order to become a man, but not only just a man, but a man that would suffer the indignity and the horrors of being crucified on a cross. As we partake of these elements, it's important for us to realize that it's all about remembering Christ. And that way is somewhat of a test. For this short time that we dispense the elements, can you concentrate fully on our Lord Jesus Christ? On who and what He is? What He does for us now and what He's going to do for us in the future. Everything depends on Him. The next breath that you take and I take is a grace gift from Him. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of this communion. For if you're a believer, you're already a member of the body of Christ. And so we do have to be prepared, though, by making sure that the decks are clear from any sin that might be lurking about in our souls. So we're going to take a few moments to have silent prayer. And during that time, we do a little introspection to make sure there is no sins there. And if there is, of course, we can silently confess those so that we will be ready to begin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, the royal family, can assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word. But more than that, we anticipate this with joy, and it's an honor. So we pray that you will help us to focus on the bread that represents the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, he took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to partake of the cup. It will take us all eternity to understand and appreciate what our great God and King did for us on that cross. We pray that you will flood our souls with the knowledge of his love and his grace. We pray it in his name. Amen. It is customary for us to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Father, laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. On the same occasion, our Lord took a cup and said, "This is my blood in the new covenant. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 257. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. When I survey the I have a nice card here from Dan and Pat Hill, praying hands below a flag. And he says, "Greetings, saints at Country Bible Church. We are so thankful for our time in Brenham. To spend this time with you all was so encouraging, and we have been very blessed by you. Everyone was so very kind and welcomed us in such a warm and loving way. It is nice to get to know you all so much better. We feel like part of the family. Your pastor Mike has done a wonderful job of teaching you the way of grace, especially grace and love." That's good to hear. When I came back, I was anticipating hearing this. But you never know for sure until you get back. He says, "We want to thank you all for everything you did for us. We gained so much in just 2 weeks, but we cannot turn down Texas hospitality and Bluebell. We love you all and forever are amazed by his grace, Pat and Dan." A wonderful couple there, and I'm so glad that they were able to come down and fill in. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. We're just going to jump in on verse 4 and 5. That's where we ended last time. God had extended His grace to Israel, the northern kingdom, and to the southern kingdom as well. But He's addressing this to the northern kingdom, and He asked over and over, He told them, rather, if you return to Me, I will return to you. But they refused to do it. So in verse 4, it says, enter Bethel and transgress. Bethel was the center of worship in the northern kingdom. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. See that leavened? We just had unleavened bread. Now, God is saying through Amos, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, meaning sinful, and proclaim free will offerings, make them known. For you love to do so, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. Now you can probably already recognize that this is biting sarcasm. This is not what the Lord wants them to do, but He knows they're going to do it anyway, so He's saying, go ahead and do it. Do it to the max, because that's what they were going to do. This is really a threat not to do it, but it's put in the, as if it's imperative to do. And what's really sad is that He also mentions Gilgal. That was the first stop when they crossed the river. When the Israelites crossed the river Jordan, they stopped at Gilgal and they demonstrated great faith there. They even took rocks out of the center of the Jordan. By the way, you remember they crossed on dry land, so they didn't have to swim out there, didn't have to snorkel. They just walked out there on dry ground, took 12 rocks and put them out, these stones, and put them in Gilgal for a memorial. And now all these years have passed, and now there's worship going on there, but it's pagan worship. It is unacceptable to God. That's what we see going on here. The people were still gathering to worship, and they brought sacrifice, they tithed, and gave offerings. You see, they thought that they could be right with God by their religiosity. I know that's not a word, but I like it. I made it up, or somebody did. Religiosity. I would suppose that probably the majority of churches in this country and probably around the world, people are all involved in religiosity. They're going through the motions. They love rituals because most rituals don't require thought. You do it once or twice, you get the routine, and then you go to church and you go through the motions without even understanding what the words mean or what is symbolic. It's just going through the motions. That's what the Israelites were doing. Now, this relates to churches today who have homosexual or lesbian pastors. Can you imagine that there are churches, thousands of them, even in this country, who have homosexual or lesbian, I'll just say so-called pastors, churches that teach and practice penance. Let me tell you something. Penance is a stench in the nostrils of God, and I hate it. And if I hate it, just think what God thinks about it. You know what penance is. It's anything you do on your own in order to cover your sin or try to seek forgiveness. You do, I don't know whether it's counting beads or putting ashes on your forehead, whatever it may be. There's a whole host of things about penance. But that's going through motions. It doesn't save. It doesn't commemorate. In fact, it's blasphemous to think that any of us can do anything on our own in order to deal with sin. The only thing that believers can do to deal with their sin is confess it, to acknowledge it to God. And then it's forgiven because the sin has already been paid for. But what it does is demonstrate our humility to God. And God will have fellowship with a humble person, but He makes war against the arrogant. So there are churches out there that were doing essentially this same thing. These churches also practice penance and legalism. They're legalistic churches that emphasize rituals but have no teaching of Bible doctrine. And that is just fine and dandy with the people. Because they're not seeking God. A lot of people go to church because they want to impress other people. I'm a good person. Look at me. I go to church. And a lot of churches are all about stimulating the emotions. I mean, they have the lighting. They have the music. They have everything in order to make it a stimulating emotional experience. But they don't teach anything. You see, this is what the local church is. A lot of people think the local church is all about giving the gospel. Well, yes, we give the gospel, but that's not what the local church is about. The local church is a classroom where we learn how to execute the Christian way of life in the church age. That's what the local church is about. But most people aren't interested in that. They much rather have the folderol, and that was certainly true for the Northern Kingdom. You know, it's been said that you can no more go to church and be spiritual than you can go into a garage and be a car. A lot of people think, well, if I go to church, I'm going to be spiritual. And I'm saying it doesn't make you spiritual any more than when you walk into the garage, it doesn't make you a car, does it? In fact, the people that go to these churches for the wrong reasons aren't helping that church. You know, I'd much rather have a small church with hungry believers who have spoudazo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Spoudazo means zeal, hunger. They want the word. It's not about numbers. It's nice to have a lot of numbers, but only if the people have spoudazo. And not many of them do. And you can go to most churches. And by the way, spoudazo is a Greek word. And that's what it means. It means zeal. But there's a lot of people that go to churches that have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And so you can't divorce the word from just going to church. And so that's what they were doing. They weren't going to church, but they were worshiping in a way that wasn't pleasant to God. The point is that the act of going to church or going through the motions of worship is not what God desires of us. What does He want from us? He wants us to seek Him, to trust Him, to obey Him. That's what He wants. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, you could also say, "You will seek me and find me when you have spoudazo." You're really searching. Some people give a half-hearted way of saying, "I want to go to church," or trying to find truth. They're looking for truth. What is that song? It's the country western song says they're looking for truth or looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, most people are looking for truth and answers in all the wrong places. But here's the good news. If you are humble and you're truly seeking God, and you're asking God to reveal His truth to you, He will lead you to a Bible communicator that will help you reach spiritual maturity. You will grow up spiritually if you really want to know who and what God is and what you're supposed to do. Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? What about this government thing? What about our country? How does all that fit in? The Bible is loaded with answers. But in the political correct type of society we live in, most pastors aren't even touching that because someone might be offended. Well, let me tell you something. I'll tell you this right now. If you're not offended by what the Bible says when I teach over a period of time, you need to go to a different church. Because the Bible does offend. If you want to use the word offend, it steps on our toes. It crushes us. Because God goes deep into the soul. The word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul of the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes where nothing else can go. And it judges not only who you are, but your motivations. What is it that's driving you? And we stand naked and humble before a mighty God when we are really seeking Him. When we realize we desperately need Him. Not just for the problems of this life, but indeed in order for our eternal salvation. Now, let's go. Do you have your Bibles open to Amos chapter 4? When we leave Amos chapter 4, or we're still in 4, but we were in verse 5. No, excuse me. We were in verse 412. I'm looking at Amos 5. That's what my problem is. It wasn't matching. Okay. Again, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do. Well, verse 11. I overthrew you as. Now let's go back to verse 6. Okay, we were in Amos chapter 4, verse 5. Now we're going to go through 6 through 11 because this is pronouncement of God's justice and His wrath on these people because they refused to listen to Him, they refused to obey Him, they refused to return to Him. So, this is what we see is God is going to humble the people so that they would return. And what you see here in verses 6 through 11 is the same thing you see in Leviticus 26. Now, you might write these in your margin because they are comparable to what we find in Leviticus chapter 26, which are the people who sin in stages. The divine discipline in stages is in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. These are the laws of divine discipline, the stages that a nation goes through before God takes them out. And this is what we see in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. Underline that last part. But I have also given you cleanness of teeth. That doesn't mean they had their teeth cleaned, by the way. That they went to the dentist. This is an idiom meaning they had no meat. They had no food. That's why their teeth were clean. He's trying to get their attention. Verse 7. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on, and it would dry up. Now, again, this is trying to get their attention that he was showing them, God is in control of the weather, by the way. They knew that then, and we don't know so much about that now. We have what used to be global warming. Now it's climate change. That's a lot more general, see. People really worry about that, but this verse here was teaching them, and through them, us, that God's in charge of where it rains, and He would have it rain on one city and not on another, and He was showing them He's in charge, they better get it right. Verse 8. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Underline that again. We'll see that as a pattern. Suffering, suffering, suffering. You have not returned, you have not returned. Verse 9. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Underline that every time. You're going to see it over and over. He's making a point here. Verse 10. I have sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now this is very instructive because things that happen in this country, you have floods, fires, earthquakes, we have tornadoes, hurricanes, all these things happen. And people say, oh, well, this is natural disasters. They don't want to have God included. In fact, if you even suggest that it might be God trying to get our attention, they don't like that. They sneer and call you a Bible thumper or that you are just a wacko. Verse 12. Now, verse 12 is a very important verse here, so I kind of slow down here. He says, after saying all of this, he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Do you understand why I'm slowing down here? Do you understand what's going on here? He says, therefore, he's done all these things and they have not returned to him. So he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, here's the interesting thing. He's saying, I'm going to do something to you. But he doesn't tell them what it is, does he? He says, I will do thus to you. Now, to me, that's the most frightening warning a person could give you. He's already done all these other things, and he says, he brings this to a climax, and he says, and thus I will do to you. I think that the lack of knowing was to bolster them in returning to him, because what would your imagination do if, I don't know, let's say when you were a teenager and you had not been a good teenager for a while, and there had been various forms of discipline that came about, and your mother came in to you and said, when your father gets home, he's going to do thus to you. What? What's he going to do? You'll find out when he gets home. Would that get your attention? Would you be thinking about that? I don't know. Maybe you had a milquetoast father that never really lowered the hammer on you. I can't even relate to that. I was very familiar with the hammer. So he's doing this to get their attention. Now, this is, I want you to underline this in a big way in verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. Do you see that? Prepare to meet your God. Let me put that on the board for you. Is that scary? We have heard before, prepare to meet your Maker, haven't we? I mean, that sounds pretty final, doesn't it? And it's meant to be. Because this isn't Amos warning them that there's going to be more discipline coming. This is the final warning. They did not return to him. And what happens to people who never return to God? What happens to them? He wipes them out, doesn't he? His wrath is poured on them in full measure. What about a country that refuses to acknowledge him? Same thing, right? So here we have, prepare to meet your God. Now, how does one do this? How does a person prepare to meet their God? I want you to think about that a minute. Are you going to go clean up your house? So if he visits, that you have a clean house? He's not interested in your house. He's interested in your soul. He's interested in your heart. So here it is. Call upon him with a changed heart that is humble and seeking his grace and forgiveness. That is how you prepare to meet your God. Humility. Seeking his forgiveness. Being humble. Actuating that grace by taking advantage of it. It appears that if people in our beloved country do not return to the Lord, as the Israelites did not, and if they don't do it soon, the only thing left for them is to meet the Lord Jesus Christ as their judge rather than their Savior. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But I think that we are very close where that is going to be the choice. You either humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and seek His favor, seek His grace, and acknowledge that you are a wretched, sinful person and deserve what the penalty of sin is. But we won't get the penalty of sin, we believers, because Christ already took care of that for us on the cross. So this is essentially what Amos was telling the people in Israel, the northern kingdom, is you haven't returned to me, you haven't, after all this, now I'm done. Now prepare to meet your God. But only they didn't prepare right, did they? Because what happened to them? In 722, the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Those that they did not kill, they took into bondage back into the Gentile nations. So that's a pretty scary idea of what's going to happen. And I say that is applicable to our beloved country as well if we don't humble ourselves as a country. Now, this could also apply in one aspect to believers as well. Now, believers aren't going to lose their salvation, of course. That's impossible because Christ already paid for it. And when we accepted it, we were born again. We have eternal life. We had God's own righteousness. But there are believers who are baby believers. They act like unbelievers. They are ignorant as far as how to live the Christian way of life. They're believers, but they have little, if any, spiritual life. And whatever God is going to do to America if we don't turn it around in humility and throwing ourselves on His mercy, then they're going to have the wrath poured out on them as well. So that is thus. That is the thus. So let's look at that verse one more time. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And then verse 13 is the last verse. It says, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Now, why is he talking about this? Because he is making good the threat. The one that is going to do thus is the one who created the mountains. The one who reveals things to us, who creates the wind and makes the dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of earth. This is the one that's going to do that to you. And I'm going to close with something that I found from, this is a quote from Harry A. Ironside. Some of you will recognize that name. He was a theologian. And he made a comment on something that happened that is totally relevant to our verse in verse 13. Here it is. Or it's about Harry A. Ironside. Harry A. Ironside passed through the California earthquake of April 18, 1906. And it was an eyewitness of its horror. Now, the least solemn thing noticed was the persistent efforts of the preachers of all denominations to quiet the fears of the populace by assuring them that God had no part in the calamitous events that had taken place. Natural causes explained everything. This, the Christless were only too ready to believe, and thus were they partially awakened consciousness lulled to rest by their ears dosed with the voice of him who through Amos said, I have overthrown some of you. So this is what Harry A. Ironside in 1906, when he saw this, he was appalled at pastors running out and saying, God didn't have anything to do with this. Don't blame God. Well, of course God allowed that to happen. And then he finishes by saying, from verse 11 and 12 of what we just read in Amos, this is Ironside speaking of this, on that occasion, about that occasion, he says, from verse 11 and 12 of this chapter, it was my solemn opportunity to press the truth upon many at that time, and not altogether, I trust, without fruit, but the day will declare it. And that is his way of saying that he told the people that this is God and it's a wake-up call. You better be humble and get right with God. And whether it was fruitful, whether they paid any attention to it, he said the day will declare what will happen. Folks, that's where we are today. We're having, about one terrorist action a week now? We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But this does not come on a humble, God-seeking country. It happens to one who has turned their back on God and think that they can live just fine without Him. And there is calamitous times ahead for us as well. So we need to be the watchman on the wall and let people know God is alive and well. He knows what we're doing and He's not pleased. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes in this closing moments of our service. I want you to know the good news, both you that are here and those that are watching over the internet. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what phenomenal love He had for us in order to go to the cross and to take our punishment on Himself. He did it voluntarily. They didn't kill Him either. He was able to breathe out His last when His mission was accomplished. So He died and was buried, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you become a royal family member of God, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, and now it's time to start learning how to act and live like a royal ambassador. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we had this time to fellowship together in Your Word, to partake of the Lord's Supper as a group, as the royal family. And we're so thankful that You treat us in grace and that You will always treat us in grace. And yet there is a time that grace is turned to wrath for those who refuse to listen. It is the thus will happen that we see in Amos. So we pray that You will challenge us to stand firm for righteousness, truth, and justice. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.